Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's letter to Titus. One of the challenges which we face in studying the New Testament is fitting the events and letters together in a coherent chronological fashion. Paul's letter to Titus, as well as his two letters to Timothy, provide information which make it difficult to fit any of these letters into the time period reported by the book of Acts. Hence, in other letters, as well as the manner in which Acts is ended, leads us to believe that Paul was released from that first Roman imprisonment, and he was able to continue to minister until a second Roman imprisonment, which ended with his death. And that second imprisonment is hinted at in his second letter to Timothy. There are just statements there. He has run his course. He has finished his fight. It seems like he is wrapping his life up at that point. In the time between the first and second Roman imprisonments, Paul may have had two or more years to travel. From the letters to Philemon and the letter to Philippi, it seems that his first intent after being released from prison was to travel eastward to Colossae and from there to Macedonia. He may have gone as well to Ephesus, a wish which he had expressed to Timothy in his first letter to Timothy. It's possible that on this eastern trip, Paul might also have made his stop on the island of Crete. It could have been on his way to Colossae, or at some time later, a return trip. At whatever point it was, he left his co-worker Titus there to continue the work. Sometime afterwards, he wrote to Titus, the letter which we will begin looking at this morning. And in this letter, Paul will ask Titus then to join him for the winter in Nicopolis. Now, this letter gives us certain insights in the missionary activity of Paul. These are not necessarily evident in the book of Acts. You can look through and find some of them if you're very careful in your reading. This is true of the other letters as well. It often fills in some of the blanks. And two areas that become particularly clear are this. One, Paul worked with a team. That you can pick up from Acts if you're very careful. It'll change from Paul did this, Paul did that, then we left this. He picked up a co-worker who was writing it at that time, Luke. And, of course, in these letters, we find very much Titus was a co-worker, Timothy was a co-worker, as well as others. We also find from this letter the nature of the ministry, that it was particularly extensive and challenging. Both areas should be instructive to us as we seek to understand what church is and our involvement in God's work in and through the church. We are often faced with two questions. What is needed in men and women who wish to serve God? And I'm not talking about full-time ministry anyway in serving God, whether it's as you experienced this morning with being greeted by ushers or having music played for us, all aspects in which we serve one another. What is needed in men and women who wish to serve God? And second, what can we expect in working with people? The mission of Titus, as developed in this letter, illustrates the nature of ministry in New Testament times. Please look at verse 5. We're actually going to start a little later on and then work back in the letter. The reason that I left you in Crete was to straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, Paul had been on Crete. He ministered there and then moved on. Titus, a member of Paul's team, was left on Crete to finish the job. And part of that job was to appoint elders in the churches that had been begun. As we will see from the letter as we progress through it, the elders were to continue on the path of ministry which Titus set and which he modeled while there. We'll look more at the elders next week, at their qualifications. Actually, the next 2 weeks, I'll be doing a message next on most of the characteristics, and there'll be a final message at the end of the month on the ministry of the Word. Let's begin first with the island of Crete. What do we know about its people and what that reveals about the mission of Titus. The first contact with the gospel that the Cretans had was in Jerusalem at Pentecost. According to Acts 2, verse 11, Cretans were among those who heard the apostles speaking in various languages according as the Spirit led concerning the mighty deeds of God. Peter preached the gospel to this crowd. Many were saved. However, we do not know if Cretans were among those who got saved or if they ever returned to Crete. Luke describes these people as devout Jews living in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2, verse 5. We do not know that if if they shared the gospel when they returned, it was probably only among other Jews and not among Gentiles. Because later in the book of Acts it says that it was first in Antioch that Jews began sharing freely with Gentiles. As far as we know from the book of Acts, the first contact which Paul had with Crete was on his journey to Rome as a prisoner. That's almost at the end of the book in Acts chapter 27. We know of no other contact with Crete. And since there's no mention of any contact with believers during that time on that island, it might be assumed that there was not yet any church on the island until Paul arrived after his first imprisonment to do missionary work there. That missionary visit, for which Titus was doing follow-up, apparently left churches in multiple cities on the island. He writes to Titus, "Appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, the situation which Titus faced in Crete was not particularly encouraging. At least it would not have been so to me, and I suspect to many others as well, if that was the type of ministry they were facing. And there are various indications of this throughout the letter. The first hints come in verse 5, which we have read. The NIV translates Titus's task in this verse as straighten out what was left unfinished. Other translations are more or less positive. Straightening things out seemed to imply that there were problems to correct, not just additional points to add. And for this reason, things left unfinished is sometimes translated as what's lacking. There are some real gaps in this church, and you've got to straighten things out. The challenge becomes clear as we continue to read through the letter. And that was one of the reasons I had the reading this morning, to continue at least a couple verses further. There are those who oppose sound doctrine, chapter 1, verse 9. There are rebellious people, empty talkers and deceivers, verse 10. Some are ruining whole households and are exploiting them, verse 11. The Cretans themselves were liars, evil brutes, and gluttons, verses 12 and 13. The minds and consciences of some were corrupted, verse 15. There were professing believers who in practice denied God, being detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good, verse 14. Or was that 15? 15. From the instructions in chapter 2, if we were to continue reading, it appears that both older men and women struggled with gluttony and drunkenness. Now, that's an interesting thing in a church situation. It says it talks about teach the older women to be reverent in the way they should live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine. This was a correction he had to bring about. Young people practiced no self-control. Slaves were disobedient, stealing from their masters. And generally, professing believers were driven by their passions. Chapter 3 implies that they were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Chapter 3, verse 3. Some were prone to argue and quarrel, chapter 3, verse 9. And that led to division within the church, chapter 3, verse 10. It's no wonder in the list of characteristics for elders that so many are characteristics of what a man should not be. Titus was working in a situation that really was not very encouraging. He was supposed to pick elders, and he has a group of people whose lives were just totally messed up. So Paul is giving him directions. Well, make sure they're not like this, and make sure they're not like that. a bit different than what Timothy had to do in Ephesus that had already been established for a longer time. Titus had a true challenge in the mission he was given. The church is not perfect. If you haven't realized that already, open up your eyes and look around. We are not perfect. First, when people get saved, they bring all of their sinful baggage with them. It would really be nice if when a person accepted Christ as their Savior, they turned completely different than what they'd ever been. In some ways, that happens. Sometimes there are significant major changes that happen from one day to the next. In other cases, they learn to trust the Lord as they struggle to overcome certain sins in their lives. Once a person comes to Christ and is truly changed, they then grow in grace, and their sinful practices should be put off and godly practices put on. But as long as sinful people are getting saved, we will have to deal with helping people grow. That's just the way it is. That's the way it should be. It'd be great if we had problems in the church because people were getting saved and bringing their problems. What's really a tragedy is when people have been saved for years and are doing things they shouldn't be doing. Second, there are those who profess but are not true believers. Paul indicates this. There are those who say they believe, they profess, but they really don't. They don't act this way. They're not living it out. And this will reveal itself in time. I don't think we have to worry in the sense of going and trying to figure out what has happened in a person's heart. We take them by what they profess, we work with them, and as we grow together, it's established that a person is a believer. And in time, if they're not, that will reveal itself too. John wrote in one of his letters that there were those who went out from among them because they were not really one of them. Well, that means that even in a church with an apostle present, people came in, made a profession of faith, and they accepted them in on the basis of their profession. It seemed okay. But as time went on, they just didn't fit in a group of people who were growing to be like Christ, who wanted to be holy, and they eventually left. So when we minister with people, as you minister as a member of the body of Christ with one another, you've got to recognize neither you nor the person you're working with is perfect. We need to grow together. And that's the reality of ministry. The salutation of Paul gives hints at what will come later in this letter. I believe Paul regularly anticipated in his salutation what he would write further. We often just start our letters out, "Dear," and then we put the name. I have a book for writing letters in German, and they go through. If you're writing to a judge, you've got to start it out this way. If you're writing to a politician of a certain level, you start it this way. It's a form. You just go in, you pick it out. Okay, this is the type of person I'm writing to. This is how you start the letter. Paul, I don't think, followed the writing of letters that way. It wasn't, "Well, I always started out, dear Titus, dear Timothy, dear Philemon." As he wrote the introduction, it often reflects what he's going to say. So we find the letter to the Galatians, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, not of men or through man," because he's going to defend his apostleship as he goes on in that letter. And it's the same as we find here. Paul calls himself a bondservant, literally a slave of God. Interestingly enough, nowhere else does he use this exact phrase of himself. Now, he uses a slave of Christ a couple times, but never a slave of God. It's possible that Paul is in advance giving a contrast of himself to the false teachers in Crete who were teaching for the sake of sordid gain, verse 11 of the first chapter. A slave did not work for money. A slave worked because they were owned by the master. They just did what they were told. He may be offering himself, therefore, also as an example to those who would be elders. They should not be fond of sordid gain. Verse 7. His teaching to slaves that they be subject to their own masters has as a backdrop his thinking about being subject to God, his master. Their trustworthiness, as his and all who serve God, should adorn the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 10. It anticipates his word on redemption and a people for God's own possession in chapter 2, verse 14. In the same way that a slave served, good works are part of the teaching throughout this letter. This is a tone that Paul sets at the very beginning, a slave of God. Paul calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is one specially commissioned by Jesus with his authority. For this reason, Paul could both charge Titus with his task as well as believers on Crete. He could encourage Titus not to let anyone despise him as he instructed and rebuked them. Chapter 2, verse 15. He was acting upon the authority of Jesus Christ himself. In verse 1 of Titus 1, there's a phrase which appears to modify the idea of Paul's apostleship. The NIV has an apostle for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now, there's some debate about the translation and meaning of this. There's little support in the New Testament for translating the preposition in this manner. It's usually translated in the sense of according to. One suggestion is that Paul is offering a standard by which to evaluate his apostleship. Most struggle with this idea because Paul didn't usually offer his apostleship out for evaluation in this fashion. And so they struggle for another way of translating it and come up with this idea for the faith. But I believe there's good evidence in the letter to support the idea that he's offering this standard of his apostleship. Although salvation in the sense of justification is present in the letter, that's our standing, our righteous standing before God, salvation in the sense of sanctification and living in godliness seems more dominant to me. There's the idea of good works throughout the letter, pursuing godliness. Paul's message as an apostle was a message that produced a changed life when it was received. When godliness is not the product of a message, the message should be inspected. Paul is saying that he was commissioned with a message that produces true change in people's lives. You want to evaluate two messages, two things that people are preaching? Well, look at what happens in the lives of those who receive those messages. We mentioned last week from Thessalonians, as Paul wrote to them, said, "You received my word as it truly is, the word of God, and it's doing its work in you." That is the power of the message that God has given. The challenge of interpretation continues in verse 2. The NIV has chosen to interpret the text by adding the words "of faith and knowledge resting" before the words "upon the hope of eternal life." Literally, it's just simply that, upon the hope of eternal life. I believe that it is correct, as the NIV has done, to associate the rest of the phrase with faith and knowledge rather than Paul's apostleship. Our faith looks forward to and draws strength from our anticipation of eternal life. We choose today to live godly because of our belief that there is a future eternal life. If there were no hope, then such a life would be senseless. Paul expressed similar thoughts concerning the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. If there were no resurrection, then it would be senseless to live as we do, trying to live godly, accepting persecution. Why would we want to do that if when we died it was all over? Instead, because we believe in eternity, we believe we will exist for eternity, and as we come to Christ, we have eternal life, we want to live differently now. And the assurance of this hope rests on the very character of God. He cannot lie. Look again at those opening verses. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. He promised eternal life. God cannot lie, and He has spoken. The NIV follows the understanding of the early church fathers by translating the end of the verse as before the beginning of time. And I think that is a good way of translating that phrase. The promise of eternal life was part of God's plan before He brought the physical world into existence. This is the consistent teaching of the Bible. Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, verse 4. God's plan included the promise of eternal life, even before He brought the world into existence. And this was a perspective which the believers on Crete desperately needed. Their problems stemmed from a perspective that was focused on the present. They were consumed by what they wanted now, and not with what God wanted. They needed to gain a divine perspective and an eternal perspective. God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It should be our perspective until Christ returns. Again, chapter 2, verse 13. We were saved out of sinfulness unto an eternal hope. Chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. Now, these truths were brought to life through the message which Paul was commissioned to preach. This mention of the apostolic message, the Word of God, is another recurring theme throughout the letter. And it stands in opposition to the false teaching by some Cretans. They did not have this authority. Theirs was not a truthful message. Elders were told to hold to this Word of God and use it to encourage and refute, chapter 1, verse 9. In contrast to false teachers, Titus was to teach that which agreed with this Word of God, chapter 2, verse 1. Believers' lives should be in order that the Word of God not be maligned, chapter 2, verse 5. Proper living should make the Word beautiful, attractive, as the NIV has translated that, chapter 2, verse 10. The Word of God should be taught and has authority, chapter 2, verse 15. The Word of God, the apostolic message which proclaims Jesus as Lord and Savior, was the tool which God had given and which Paul encouraged Titus to apply. So who was this man Titus that had such a task? Be told to go to city to city where the people were liars and evil brutes and gluttonous and had all these problems, and appoint elders and correct them and rebuke them. Paul refers to him in this letter as a true child according to a common faith. This may imply that Paul had led Titus to Christ, as many translations would imply by inserting my true child. Child rather than son in the NIV is used because it implies offspring or bearing the characteristics of another. Son, which is technically not used here, would imply a legal relationship. However, the emphasis appears more to be that Titus was a genuine child of God, as could be seen by the faith which Paul and Titus and other believers shared, and which demonstrated itself in his life. Yes, Titus shared the same faith as Paul, as a child shares the life of the parent, but it's a life which comes from God. Titus was a genuine child of God. This is the most important quality of anyone who would serve God. We must first and foremost be a genuine child of God. We might think, well, wouldn't someone naturally be a child of God before they would want to serve? One of our men's groups, one of the men, I believe, shared a story of a man who heard about Christianity, I guess heard some things about Christ, and wanted to serve. And he started ministering and eventually went to seminary. And it was in seminary that for the first time he heard the gospel. And he got saved then. He had been attempting to serve all along, but it wasn't working out the way it should. We become a child of God by receiving Christ for whom He is, by believing on Him. John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 says that Jesus came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Titus was a true child according to a common faith. Titus was also a long-time co-worker with Paul. The first association of which we are sure was on a trip to Jerusalem, as reported in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3. Now, Galatians was one of the first books, first letters written, the first one of Paul, written in the New Testament. Titus was a Gentile, and some were insisting that Gentiles become Jews by being circumcised. Paul resisted that and kept Titus from being circumcised on the grounds of principle. This is not right. We are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, and not through circumcision or any other works. We especially know of Titus and his relation to the church in Corinth. Paul used Titus to handle a difficult situation in the Corinthian church. From references in 2 Corinthians, we learn that Titus shared Paul's heart for the Corinthians. He found joy in their response, their positive response to the word. Paul could trust Titus to do the job and called him my partner and fellow worker among you. This too points to an important quality of all who would serve God. It's required of those who would serve that they be stewards and that they be found faithful. We should consider our task one of stewardship. God has entrusted something to us. God had given to Paul and to Titus the important task of sharing God's word. As such, there were stewards, and stewards were to be found faithful. Paul uses this characteristic as well to evaluate those in whom we should invest our lives. In his letter to Timothy, his second letter, he says, "And the things which you have heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So the things that we have learned, we want to pass on. To whom should we do this? With whom should we be working intensely? To those who are faithful. And this moves us to the last point about Titus. He was a man of the word of God. We know this because his mission was dependent upon it. He had to know if the candidates for elders held to sound doctrine, chapter 1, verse 9. He had to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, chapter 2, verse 1. It was only in the word of God that he had authority with which he could encourage and rebuke, chapter 2, verse 15. And more will be said about the ministry and the word of God in 2 weeks, so I'll just leave it to that time. The qualities of Titus, however, are qualities which we need today as well. The situation today is no worse than it was for Titus on Crete. If sinful people are getting saved, we should expect it to be much the same as it was on Crete. This is part of helping people to grow in Christ, is to deal with their sin problems, the things that by our sinful nature we struggle with. But what God wants of us is that we are men and women who are genuinely His children, who are faithful, and who are committed to His word. And I would challenge us all to examine ourselves in these areas. Examine yourself. First of all, are you truly a child of God? Can you answer in a way that's in accord with Scripture? I appreciate it when I have the opportunity to ask a person who claims to be a believer, say, well, what are you trusting on? Why do you think you believe you're a child of God? What would you say? Well, the Bible tells us what the answer should be. And we need to measure our response with what the Bible says. If it's just, well, I go to church, I try to do good, I pray, I read the Bible, or I want to read the Bible, these things are not sufficient. We know we are a child of God because God has said if we come to Him and receive Christ for who He is, our Lord and Savior, that we have sin in our lives and we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ, then we have the right to become children of God. We need to see if we are faithful. Yes, we might say we're a child of God, but are we growing in faithfulness? This is part of what the Spirit produces in us. If we are given a responsibility, no matter how small it is, do we follow through with it and do it? Are we faithful in the little things? Jesus said, if you're not faithful in the little things, no one's going to give you big things to do. But so often people think, well, when I get the really important job, then I'll be faithful. Don't wait for that. Start with the little things. That's when you learn and demonstrate faithfulness. And third, are we committed to the Word of God? Are we showing that by the way we use it in our lives, the way we read it and study it to make it part of our lives? Do we meditate on it? Are we applying it to our situations? That will show a commitment. That is what God wants in those who serve Him, to be His genuine children, to be faithful, and to be committed to His Word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You that we are not left on our own, but You have sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us. By His death, we have forgiveness of sin. By His resurrection, we have a demonstration that His sacrifice was sufficient, and we can look forward with hope to the future, knowing that the life which He has is a life which promised to us. Father, I pray that You would work in each heart here, that each would examine to be sure that they are genuine children of You. I pray also that we would understand and be honest with the issue of faithfulness in our lives. Do we demonstrate that? Do we follow through in the little things? Even the quick promise to pray for someone, do we do that? Do we follow through and pray as we have said? May we be found faithful and in so pleasing to You. And I pray also that we would truly be committed to Your Word in all that we do, all that we say, demonstrating that Your Word is important to us. I thank Thee that You have given to Your children Your Spirit, who indwells us and gives us strength, who encourages us, who's a comforter for us, who guides us and helps us to understand Your Word. We thank You for that, and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.